Our God and Father, we are thankful for today, and we're thankful, Father, that we can come together as family. And Father, our hearts at this point are with other churches, knowing that many churches around this community are doing the exact same thing as we are here today, worshiping you. Father, we would set our hearts on restoration fellowship with Pastor Tom Perea, and we ask that you would be with him, you would guide him and guard him, and you would be with that fellowship in a powerful way, Lord, that they'd be able to powerfully speak your word and lives would be impacted. As well, Father, we lift up Harriman Retreat Center with our own pastor, Aaron Kaur, and Father, how he has taken up the reins of ministering to that small community. And Father, we pray that although they are small, they would be powerful, that they'd be able to reach many of the lost in that area. Father, we're thankful that we can be in partnership with him, and he has served so faithfully here at Calvary North. Father, would you continue to bless him and his family and be with him in the word, and they'd be powerful and people's lives would be changed. As well, Lord, we look to our own ministries within our four walls, Trail Life Ministry, which ministers to young men, to let them know they don't have to be afraid of standing out, that they could be focused on God, that God can be the number one thing in their life, and they're learning principles from your word, from the Bible. And Father, they're able to spread out throughout this community and be a light in this community. So Father, would you be with all of us now as we set our hearts on this message? Be with me, Lord, and Father, may your words flow through me. We know each person will get a different message at times. And I pray, Father, that that message is one that comes directly from you. Push me out of the way, Lord. Open up our hearts, soften us for your spirit and your moving. We love you. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, welcome everyone. It is great to be together. And I got to tell you, I'm pretty excited about today's lesson. But a part of me is like, oh no. Because if you've been like me and you've been reading through this chapter every day this week, you go, man, there's a lot in this chapter. There's a lot for me to cover in 40 minutes. And as you've been reading through it, you're probably maybe thinking, yeah, there's some things in there that don't seem to fit, kind of random thoughts. They're just kind of stacked in between this random thought and that random thought. And I would just say this to you. If I could give you one thought, one key thought that kind of cements the whole chapter together, kind of is the glue that holds it all together, it would be this thought. A thoughtfulness of eternity. A thoughtfulness of eternity and how we should always have one eye fixed on eternity. It's very important. I think the key verse in this chapter is verse 8. It says, "You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." Now, before we jump into the text, I do want to say a couple things about the book of James that I've noticed, some observations. Number one, again, you're going to recognize some phrases in chapter 5 that you've heard before, mostly from the Old Testament. Phrases like the coming of the Lord. Phrases like the judge is standing at the door or in the last days. When we begin reading, you'll see he even says to the rich, the miseries which are coming upon you. And so this section of text, this chapter, kind of has that Old Testament prophet-like flair to it. You know that expression, flair for the dramatic? Well, obviously, James knew the Old Testament. He knew the teachings of the Old Testament prophets, and they would speak in a language sometime, a dramatic language, to really emphasize a point or help us to understand a principle. And so James is doing this because he wants us to have one eye on the future, but one eye on eternity. And that can be very beneficial, especially to the church back then, because when we have an eye fixed on eternity, it helps us to get the focus off of all the things we have going on in our lives right now. Some of us can relate to that big time. But we're going to see if you've been here throughout the chapters, the verse-by-verse teaching of James, you've probably noticed that through the first four chapters, he refers a lot to the brothers. He's speaking to the church, my brethren, my brethren, my brethren. Three times in chapter 1, my brethren. Three times in chapter 2, three times in chapter 3, once in 4, and four times in chapter 5, where the focus, he's like, okay, guys, look up here. Look at me. Pay attention. Every other paragraph, it seems, he refocuses us and lets us know that he's talking to us. But here, something kind of unusual happens. He begins this section by focusing on the rich. Now, we don't know for sure if he's talking to the rich in the church or just in general. I have my own opinion. I believe he's speaking people outside of the church, but it doesn't matter. There was rich people in the church, I'm sure. But he says right here, come now, you rich. And he has some scathing words for these people. Because church, listen, so often people who are apart from God are the rich. And wealth, no matter what level of wealth you would place yourself, wealth can be a hindrance in our relationship with God. I know it's not true in all cases, but it was especially true in the first century church. I don't know if you realize that most of the rich back then, they resisted Christ. Most of the rich back then, they oppressed the Christian poor. And there was a big gap between the rich and the poor. There wasn't a sense of middle class like we enjoy today. But there is a universal truth that I have found studying this out, a similarity between the then and now and even the future. A universal truth is this, that the gospel appeals more to the poor than it does to the rich. That's just a fact. That's just, maybe it's always been like that, and maybe it always will be like that. But let's begin reading in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. I just go, wow. Church, I think we have found the strongest warning in the entire book right here, right off the bat. And it's intense. You know, part of me goes, oh my gosh, Sean, why did you leave me with this chapter, right? He's on vacation. It was coincidence. I realize that. But it's intense because he says, you rich, you need to weep and you need to howl. And he's telling them that means you need to be bursting into tears and howling with grief. He's exclaiming that the rich should be mourning their impending doom, like it's right around the corner. This is about to happen to you. Why? Well, because of the things he says in verses 2 and 3. Your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten, your gold and silver have rusted, it will consume your flesh like fire. In the last days you have stored up your treasure. The things that the rich in this case had loved so much, their riches, their fine clothes, their linens, that purple cloth that was such a sign of wealth, their gold, their silver, those very things would be witness against them one day. In the last days, an eye on eternity. In the last days, the very things they have stored up, their storehouses were full, their barns were full, but it's starting to rot. It could have been used for so much good throughout the kingdom, but they hoarded their wealth. And he's telling them, you know what? It's going to come back to burn you. He says, it will consume your flesh like fire. They hoarded their wealth, and then it says, in the last days, and it really, those words, last days, is really practical, but also prophetic. It was only one or two decades later that Rome came and sacked Jerusalem. Do you think there was any rich Jews with hoarded wealth left? No, all that stuff would have been taken and robbed or stolen. They would have been killed off or taken into slavery. Everything they had stored up for themselves was gone because wealth can be a hindrance to our relationship with God. Let me remind you of a story in Matthew 19. You don't need to turn there. It's the story of the rich young ruler. Most of you probably know this story. But the rich young ruler comes to the Lord and he says, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, follow the commandments. And he starts listing the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. And he says, Lord, all these things I have done. What more must I do? What am I still lacking? And Jesus says, he looks into this man's heart and he says, you need to sell your possession and give it to the poor and then come and follow me. And this man, it says, walks away grieving, for he owned much property. And Jesus looks at his guys, his followers, and he says, truly I tell you, It's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. In fact, it's almost impossible. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's so interesting, the disciples' response. They look at each other and they go, then who can be saved? And I think they say that because they know they were aware that we're all coveting something. That maybe there's something in all of us, like who can be saved, that we would hold on to. My favorite verse in this entire section is verse 26, where Jesus appears to look at them and he says, you know, you're right. With people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Referring that when you're spirit-filled, you will not be focused on the wrong things. Now, I want to be clear. The Bible does not teach us that it is a sin to be wealthy. You won't find it in there. Look, it doesn't teach that. In fact, the Bible gives us a number of people who were very wealthy. Abraham was wealthy, and yet he maintained his faith and his character. King David, King Solomon were very wealthy. Now, did they struggle with their wealth? Yes. Did they struggle with sin? Yes. But the Spirit moving, especially in the life of King David, the Spirit moving in his life, his faith, although he struggled, end up doing great things for the kingdom of God. Hezekiah, King Jehoshaphat, very wealthy in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we find many men and women who were wealthy. In Luke, he tells us about the women who used their wealth to actually help the ministry of Jesus. You have Joseph of Arimathea, Philemon, Lydia, Barnabas, all men and women, spirit-filled, who used their wealth for building up the kingdom of God. So James isn't saying that it's a sin to be wealthy, but he's talking about people who use their wealth in the wrong way. When Lot became rich, you remember Lot? His wealth destroyed his character and literally ruined his family. Church, it is good to have riches in your hand, provided they don't get to your heart. The psalmist said it best. He said, if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. So riches can be, in some cases, obstacles to the kingdom of God, but the spirit-filled person can overcome this obstacle and be used in a powerful way by God. What we really need to know is this. It's just real simple. We will all get into trouble whenever we forget that God owns everything in the universe. He owns the gold, he owns the silver, he owns the real estate and everything on the real estate. But God is always looking for channels to distribute his wealth for the building up of his kingdom. Now, I was reading this book recently called A Conversation with God. It's a great book. And the subtitle is, if you could ask God any question, what would it be? And like verse 18, I think the question is, God, why are some people rich and some people poor? And in that chapter, the author gives quotes from some of the richest and famous people the world has ever known. W.H. Vanderbilt, these are some quotes. This is what he said. At the time of his death, he was the richest man in the world. He said, the care of 200 million is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it. John D. Rockefeller said, I have made millions, but they have brought me no happiness. I would barter them all for the days when I sat on an office stool in Cleveland and counted myself rich on $3 a week. Henry Ford said, I was happier when doing a mechanics job. These men and women throughout history, many people like them, have found that money meant misery. Now, Jesus taught this, and I'm one of the many, many teachings. I'm so grateful to my Lord. He taught that the antidote to the selfish rich is the generosity of heart. That's the antidote. He taught that we should be storing up treasures in heaven by wise and generous investment into the kingdom work of God. I am so thankful for the people in our church who do this exact thing. We are a big church, and yet we very rarely talk about finances. We take such a low-key approach to giving. We rarely speak of it, and yet we have no needs because of people like we read in the New Testament and the Old Testament who were spirit-led. So here in verses 1 through 3, James first begins by, let me get back to James. He begins again by declaring the fact of this coming judgment upon the rich people. And he lists, though, four crimes that they're guilty of. The first one we just talked about, hoarding wealth in verses 2 and 3. But then there's this issue of unpaid wages. There's the issue of luxury and self-indulgence. And then there's the issue of murder of an innocent man. So let's begin reading again in verse 4. He says, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which have been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth, led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." So here we have this issue of unpaid wages. They simply just weren't paying the people that they hired. They were keeping the money back. This practice happens to many wealthy people where they use their wealth as power and leverage to make more wealth. It's not that unusual. And here James is envisioning the outcry of the people who've been victimized by the unjust rich. Well, what was the outcry? It says here in verse 4, "The pay of the laborers has been withheld by you." What makes it worse is the fact that the rich people were living in luxury, and it says, and pleasure, and really they didn't have regard for other people. Here are their employees. It's like millionaires today who would start a company, hire people at minimum wage, and then find a way not to pay them. Or you hear of these sweatshops overseas where the owners are rich and the people are working for nickels and dimes. There was a real famous case years and years ago. I told the first service, it was way back in the year 2000. Most of you weren't born. And then we got a good laugh. I said, I was like 4. And they're all like, yeah, right. But there was this case in 2000. It was called the Permatemps, where Microsoft got sued. And they had to pay out $97 million because they were hiring people, classifying them as temps. They gave them a job. They gave them an office for years. But they called them temporaries. And because they were temps, permatemps, they didn't pay them their benefits like some of the other full-time, classified full-time people were getting. So the courts ruled against them. $97 million they had to pay. But what boggles my mind is how this company, who was worth $472 billion back in 2000, would quibble over paying the benefits of a few employees. Sometimes the rich, it gets back to this principle. Sometimes the rich use their wealth as power and leverage to gain more wealth. Let me say that money in itself is not evil. You've heard that expression. It says money is the root of all evil. That isn't what the Bible says. The Bible says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. That if you love money, that can cause some people to oppress other people in order to get more money. So the richer you become, in some cases, the richer you become, the more likely you are to oppress the poor who can do nothing about it. And look, this is nothing new. But this idea of withholding wealth is nothing new. It's as old as the law itself. Back in Leviticus 19, they talked about it then. It said in verse 13, it says, "You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of the hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning." So it really was nothing new, but James says, look, by doing this, you know what you have done? You have caused an outcry that has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And that's an interesting phrase, this Sabaoth. It doesn't say Sabbath. Like if you read it really quick, you would go, the Lord of the Sabbath. You've heard that term, but that isn't what it's saying. Sabaoth, it translates to the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. And it's an Old Testament term, which meant it's the God who commands the angelic armies. So James is saying, look, anyone who oppresses the poor, you are stirring up the wrath of the commander-in-chief of the angelic armies. In other words, you lose. You don't win that battle. You don't come out of that unscathed. You usually don't make it out alive. And to make matters worse, not only were they withholding money, but it says in verse 6 that they were withholding justice. Verse 6, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. So here it appears that the rich had oppressed the poor even to the point of death. And I believe that could have been directly or indirectly. And you go, well, What do you mean indirectly? How do you oppress someone to the point of death indirectly? Think of King David. Did he kill Uriah directly or indirectly? Right, he didn't stick the sword in. Instead, he put him on the front where he would die. Think about Saul and the stoning of Stephen. Did he do it directly or indirectly? Indirectly. He stirred up the crowd and says he held the coats of those who stoned him with approval. Today, I think, I'm not getting political, but I think of Big Pharma. And for those of you who don't know what that means, Big Pharmaceutical. I mean, talk about oppressing the poor indirectly, raising prices on life-saving medications. I just go, man, you have got to be careful. Bottom line is, great wealth, no matter where you are on the wealth scale, do not let your heart get wedded or welded to the world. It will always come back. It's sobering. Now, the rest of the passage that we're going to read from 7 on down, it deals with the brethren. You're going to see now he picks up this pattern of brethren. Every paragraph or so, my brethren. And he's focusing in on the believers. And he's focusing in on the Christians that have suffered. He's focusing in on the poor who had been ripped off. Let's read that together. In verse 7, he says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. This is cool. He's reminding the brothers to be patient. He says, look, I know things have happened. And he uses the example of a farmer who has to wait patiently for the crops, wait patiently for the rain. The farmer, they don't just stand out there after they plant the crops and just stare at it. You don't see any progress that way. It takes weeks and months to see the growth, the progress. Even as a farmer, to make a profit, it takes years. He's saying, have that kind of patience. Have that kind of patience when you're going through things. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Again, another eye, an eye on eternity. He gives us an example of suffering, and he says, remember the prophets. Remember how they suffered for Jesus. He reminds us of other things. He said, we count those blessed who endured. And he says, Job, remember Job. How Job has endured, and the thing is, no one suffered more than Job ever. But it says that we know the full outcome. We have seen the outcome of Job's life, how he was rewarded 10 times over for his faith, how he did not curse God, and use that as an example to remember that in our minds when we're going through things. But let me ask you something. Have you ever been frustrated by the apparent imbalance between the rich and the poor in our world? I mean, just flat out frustrated, I have. Where you go, man, it seems like the wicked have everything. They don't get sick. They lie, they cheat, and yet it seems like they're always getting blessed, whereas I, nope. I struggle all the time. I think Asaph, who wrote Psalm 73, wrote it out of this same frustration. Look what he says. He wrote, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long. Man. He's like, you know what? I almost slipped. I started envying them instead of praying for them. He's like, it's because they didn't seem to ever have trouble. They're not plagued like the rest of mankind. He says, and I love this part where he says, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. I love it not because I relate to that, but the struggle, you hear the struggle, like, gosh, am I doing everything in vain? Have I washed my hands in innocence in vain? Because I personally have been stricken all day long. But like James, Peter wanted us to remember and have an eye on eternity. And he writes, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. He's saying that the hope that the rich have been holding on to, one day will all be destroyed. That one day they won't have power and prestige and a checkbook and credit cards and gold and silver. They won't have any of those things, and they will never be able to buy their way out of the mess that they created. But we, on the other hand, will find ourselves very, very wealthy. Jesus wrote in Matthew 5, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad. Now here's the part. For your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before me. So encouraging. An eye on eternity. Your reward in heaven is great. Church, the world may revolve about money, but we don't have to. Nor do we. We have the great promise that we are building treasures in heaven, and it says that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Let's read on in verse 12 here, and I want to comment about just this verse. Above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. I love this verse because it's like a little proverb that seems to just be stuck in the middle of a thing. But let me tell you how it connects. Again, an eye on eternity. He says, don't swear by heaven or by earth. Our eye needs to be focused on eternity. And that eye needs to grow, and that eye needs to grow, and that eye needs to grow. Now, back then, there was two types of oaths. There was the oath that was binding, and there was the oath that was non-binding. And for an oath to be binding, you had to include God in the oath. And back in the Old Testament, you see examples of this, and it usually went something like this. May the Lord deal with me ever so severely if I don't, dot, dot, dot. We got to be careful with using those words today. When I first got married, I used to joke with my wife. I used to use this term, and she'd be like, you going to mow the grass today, honey? And I'd be like, or whatever it was, I'd be like, yeah. She goes, are you sure? And I'd be like, may the Lord deal with me ever so severely. And she'd be like, you need to stop that. You need to quit saying that. You know, God sees, hears, and knows all things. You can't be using that verse. It's binding. Back then, it was binding if you included God. Non-binding oaths, you didn't use God. You didn't swear by God, but James is like, forget all that. Just forget that. Like, people should never have to question your integrity or your character. And we kind of egg that on today. We go, hey, so you're going to do that? Yeah, seriously, swear by it. He's like, just forget all that. Just let your yes be yes and let your no, no. I'll never forget the first time I heard that section of Scripture. I wasn't a Christian. I was invited to church. This is my first time going to church. And the guy who invited me, I credit him for my salvation and my life. And he came over to get me, and I was sick. I was sick because I was hungover from the biggest bender I'd ever been on in my life. And he comes over, and I'm saying, dude, I'm sick. I am not going to church with you. And he's like, I'll never forget his cracky little voice and his shaky hand. He goes, no, you let your yes be yes and your no's be no's. I'm like, dang, like, where'd that come from? I didn't know that was Scripture. But it rebuked my heart. I'm like, okay, I think I better go. And I went to church for the first time, and da-da, here we are. But, you know, it's an example for all of us. We don't have to come up with the words. We use God's word. When you're dealing with a guy like me, you just use God's word. It was an amazing time to think about. Now, as we go on through the rest of the section here, 13 through 18, really 13 through 20, there begins to be a big focus here on prayer. And let's go ahead and read that. If anyone among you is suffering, then he must pray. If anyone is cheerful, he is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky opened and poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Tells us, it's encouraging, says if you're suffering, the first thing you should do is pray. He tells us if you're cheerful, you'd be like, oh, Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And you're singing songs and because you're so happy of what the Lord's doing in your life. But what I really want to focus in on or emphasize is verse 14. If anyone among you is sick, then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, sometimes we go out in our community, and we have a pretty large church, and we have a pretty small community. And when we go out in our community, no matter where we go, you're going to run into people from the church, or you're going to recognize faces, and they think, well, maybe they go to the first service. I've seen them before. I thought it was at church, or vice versa. And you may spark up a conversation with someone and say, you know, like, I haven't seen you lately. I haven't seen you at church. And sometimes they say, well, that's because I don't go to your church anymore. Because I was sick for over a month and nobody called me. Or someone in my family passed away and nobody came to the funeral. I want to take you back to the passage. Verse 14, it says, if anyone among you is sick, then he must call the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. The responsibility begins with you, the one who is sick, that you are to call on the elders, and they are to come and pray over you and anoint you with oil. And then the responsibility switches over to the elders to find you, to keep you. Look, sometimes when we don't see you for a while, we're not reading your mind. We don't know why. Maybe work kept you away. Maybe you're just ill. Maybe you're just watching it online because there's issues going on in the family. Maybe all of those things. But we don't know. And the Bible tells us it's up to you to come to us. Now, another great teaching for our elders is this. When they do come up and they talk to us, it says here that we may ask you about any sin that you need to confess. I'm thinking, well, maybe that's why you all don't come up, you know, sometimes. Like we say that all the time, the elders will be up front, and I'm amazed how very few people ever come up. What, you tell me in a church this size, no one is sick, no one has issues? Well, they'll all know. Well, then don't come then. Come later. But we are to ask you, eye on eternity first, if there's any sin that you would like to confess. Let's get you well spiritually first. And then we can deal with the physical or the mental issues that are going on in your life. Now listen, if we ask you, is there any sin that you need to confess? We are not implying that is why you are sick. I don't believe people are sick because of some great sin that they're in. But it can be. I firmly believe that there is a connection, a direct connection between sin in your life and our physical health. Look, the reason why we're sick is because we live in a fallen world. It's because I believe Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. I believe if they wouldn't have done that, they would have lived forever, and so would have we. We get sick because we're in a fallen world. There was something in the fruit that maybe caused the human cells to start breaking down and mutate and cause disease, and they did it again. And now there's so much disease, it's a wonder that any of us are ever healthy. But I do believe there's a connection, a direct connection between sin in our lives and our physical health sometimes. Now, that may not be the only reason, and it may not even be the main reason, but I do believe there's a connection. I've had people come to me in counseling over the years who are convinced that they or their children are demonically possessed. And it's scary. And the crazy thing is, most of those people aren't from our church. Like, they go to their church and they go, whoa, we don't deal with that kind of thing. I don't know how they find me. I don't know how they know my name. But they come here and, hey, maybe you could deal with this. This one time, Pastor Sean took the call. And he's like, bro, do you want to meet with this person? I said, I will. And then an hour or so later, they show up and Sean says, look, seriously, I'm worried about you. You sure you don't want me to go in there with you? And I said, I do, but I know they won't open up if both of us are in there. Look, many times, not always, it's been sin, not demonic possession. They're acting out in a demonic way to cover over some kind of sin. Other times, it's been medicine that corrects the problem. But we can't get there until we figure out the sin that may be causing the chemical imbalance in their brains that has given them a mental illness. So I do believe medicine heals the sick. I don't believe you're only sick because of some great sin. But I do believe that at times there is a connection, and that getting sin out of our lives will heal you as well, keep you healthy. Again, when I look at our world, gosh, how can anybody be well? There's so much sin in our world. We don't know, church, why God heals some and not others. I have prayed many times to tears for myself and other people whom I love. God decides who gets healed, and God decides who does not. We just do our part. He says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. That's cool. Like, really, you have a nature like mine? You better be praying. And he says he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then what does he do? He prays again. I just think, man, this man of faith, we can only ever hope to imitate his faith. He was so consistent in prayer, so earnest, years of prayer. And again, then once he's done with years of prayer, what does he do? He prays again. This last section is also about prayer, verses 19 through 20, and I want to conclude with these thoughts. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Like, James right here may not specifically name prayer in these verses, but it certainly is implied that if we are to pray for the afflicted, if we are to pray for the sick, then we certainly need to be praying for a brother who wanders away from the truth, or a sister who wanders away from the truth. I am completely convinced that we till and water the hearts of the wanderer through our prayers and through our tears. What I mean is, when we pray, we soften the soil of a hardened heart. We water that seed of faith through our tears, through the agony that we go through in prayer. And it makes a difference. This verb, to wander, it suggests a gradual moving away from the truth, from God. Church, we need to get our arms around these people. I know for sure that people will leave a church, and they leave church for different reasons. But at times when people leave a church, I know this, their heart leaves long before their body does. But they stick around trying to find reasons to justify their leaving. And they go, it wasn't me, it was you. Maybe I sinned against you and you've left. But I believe some of the reasons why people don't come back after a long period of time is because they're ashamed that they were so mad at you for so long. Like, yeah, maybe I sinned against you, but you know what? 4 or 5 years later, you're like, gosh, I can't believe I was so mad at him. Well, come back. Come on back. I think maybe sometimes we're ashamed that we were mad, so we don't come back, or we think, once I get better, once I'm more spiritual, I'll come back, or I'm not good enough yet, but then once I am, I go, what, you God now? You gonna fix yourself? That's, no, church, that isn't what it should be. It says we can repent in an instant. The turning a sinner from his ways, that's called repentance. And we can repent in a second and go, God, I am just so done with it. Like, I can't do this alone, Lord. That's right. You can't. Come on back. And let the family of God now help you stay that way. So I'm super encouraged by this teaching.
That was crazy. Good thing it's over.
So I'm super encouraged by this teaching. But we need to be patient. And we need to pray for one another. And we always, always, always need to keep one eye focused on eternity. Amen? You guys okay? Are we good here? Okay. Now, I want to pray, but before I do, I want some reminders. Next Sunday, we have the great joy. We're going to start the book of Revelation. I'm so excited about that. So please be reading Revelation chapter 1. And then here's a memory verse, chapter 1, verse 5. Pastor Sean does an amazing job with the book of Revelation. Have a conversation about what you're learning as you read through this. I remember when he taught through this last time, and what I remember most besides the amazing things I learned from the Bible was that we were packed. It felt like we just got more packed and crowded as each week went on, so I'm really excited about that. As well, we're going to be having some baptisms, so there's not going to be a closing song after this. We have 5, maybe 6 baptisms you're going to be for. We had some in the first service. We had one in the first service. So I'm excited about that. So we're not going to have a closing song. I'm going to pray. And then I believe Pastor Aaron is here. I think I saw him mosey in, and whew, I was like, hopefully it's not me. But I love to baptize. I'm just saying, for time's sake. I hear him. There he is. He's here. So we're going to have the baptisms, then no closing song, and then after that you will be dismissed. So let's go ahead and pray, amen? Our God in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for this message. And Father, I'm thankful that we are part of a church that has so many Spirit-filled people. Thank you, Father, for their efforts in building up the kingdom of God. I feel so secure in our little corner of the world right now. Father, but mostly not because of that, but because I keep an eye on eternity. Father, I pray we would always keep our eyes pointed toward you. And Father, whatever it is that we're going through, I pray for those folks. Father, I pray that you would choose them to be healed of any affliction or sickness. Or Father, if it's a financial thing, that you would just put a blessing their way. Father, I pray that we continue to grow as a fellowship. We continue to look out for those who are gradually drifting away from you. Father, help us to know that we can come to one another, confess our sins to one another, and be loved by one another. Father, we are grateful for you. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. Even in technical issues, Father, you are there. We love you. In Jesus, I pray. Amen.